Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in our study presently, we are noting several passages having to do with the mystery doctrines of the church age. In preparation for our study, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the privilege and opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. This enables you to go straight to the throne room with confession alone to God alone of all of the sins which you've committed since this last effort. Therefore, it will prepare you not only for the filling of the Holy Spirit in His teaching ministries, but for concentration upon our Bible classes this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for this opportunity and privilege of gathering here. Our intent is to pursue truth, and in order to do that, we must know how to identify it. It is our prayer that in our ongoing studies, we will become more proficient in identifying the lie because of an inventory that shows us when it is presented. And on the other hand, that we might develop an inventory of ideas based on truth, so that we might utilize that inventory for decision-making and problem-solving and making the decisions that are necessary on a day-by-day basis. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we've been noting in a paragraph of the Doctrine of the Mystery, paragraph number 2 of Background of the Mystery Cults, we noted in the context of this during midweek a section in which I took up the subject of the world's view of truth. The world believes a thing is true if it is provable. If it is something that can go into the laboratory and be experimented and therefore shown over a series of experiments that it holds up on each occasion. An hypothesis or a theory, therefore, is verified by such procedures. Also, a part of empiricism is to personally experience something, that if you don't personally experience it, then it is not true. Or if you don't have a valid report of someone else's experience, it's not true. And therefore, these are the senses that determine. I have experienced it, or I have gone through something where I can observe, therefore it's true. Another category is philosophy, and philosophy works on logic and rationales, and if it doesn't make sense to me, then it is not true. And there are systems of logic in order to determine whether a proposition is true or not, and this logic, of course, is involved in several rationales. We touched on both of these during midweek, and then we drew some conclusions about whether or not theology was a science or a philosophy. It seems these are the kinds of questions that at one time were posed, at least on the university level, and debates therefore ensued. We took up that discussion from Mortimer Adler's The Great Ideas, which is more or less a preface as well as an index to the Encyclopedia Britannica's Great Books of the Western World. The Great Books of the Western World involve 71 authors and 51 volumes. It goes from Homer to Freud. And all of these classical authors and those afterward are provided in this set. And an idea emerged as it was being developed that how would one access various subjects within it without an index? And so Adler was given the challenge of developing a syntopicon. In other words, an index of topics, major topics that are covered by the great writers. He came up with 102 of them, one of which was theology. And in his introduction to theology, he noted the concept of theology being either a science or a philosophy. Now, we boiled it down to this idea. A science needs valid proof for something to hold up over time. There has to be something that can be looked at and decided upon because it has presented itself over time to display the truth that you're seeking to validate. And how, therefore, can theology be science? You understand that in order to grow in grace, you must first of all approach God through Christ, through faith alone in Him. This provides you with a human spirit to which is imputed eternal life, and also it becomes a base of operations for the Holy Spirit to provide for you basic information that is taught from the Bible. And He therefore can take supernatural information and make it perspicuous to you. You can understand things that are on a divine level. Some of you think from time to time that the things that I teach are over your head. They're not. You just simply at that moment do not have the vocabulary for it, and that's your problem by a dictionary. But if you will stay with a study over time, you will develop the vocabulary and an inventory of ideas for analysis. And therefore, what is taught will be understandable to you. But the real problem is that however the Bible is taught, it cannot be understood by the unbeliever or the believer who's out of fellowship. Because how the Bible makes sense is through the instruction of the Holy Spirit. He is your teacher. He is your mentor. Therefore, He's not available to the unbeliever. The unbeliever rejects the love of God by rejecting Christ. And when the unbeliever rejects Christ, he remains a dichotomous individual. Dichotomy meaning he has the body he was born with, and he has the soul he was born with. And the soul, therefore, is the functionality of human life. You're not really a human being if you don't have a soul. And the soul is imputed at the moment of your physical birth. That's called selection. But you are spiritually dead, you're totally depraved, and you're in need of a Savior because you were born in your sin. The old sin nature is imputed to your genetically formed sinful nature, and therefore Adam's original sin goes right to it, and you are a fallen person. Now, don't be upset about that. It's true of everyone. So that's the way everybody starts out, so no big deal. The issue is, what will you do about that as you take in information over time? Now, as you take in the information, that can start at an early age. We try to instill the concept that there is a God in our prep schools, even beginning down at the nursery. And it starts out with a couple of very simple principles. God is in heaven and God loves you. And you just keep pounding that away. There is this personality that we call God, and He loves you. And you just stay with that. And eventually you're able, as their brains develop, to get to more technical ideas. And as a person takes in information, he realizes that there is a personality, a human personality called Jesus Christ. And therefore, to them, He is looked upon as a great guy, a wonderful teacher, a prophet, or whatever else. And then they have accepted Him for His true humanity. But that's not salvation. That only recognizes an historical figure. Where salvation comes in is when you grasp the idea that He is also undiminished deity, that He is the God of the universe, actually the Creator, as well as true humanity, inseparably united into one personality. And this is the mediator, this is our Savior. And when you understand that, then you're challenged as to whether or not you're willing to believe it. What is the proof for this? How do we know that this is true? And there's only one avenue to pursue in order to develop this idea. And that means you have to go into the Scriptures and you have to find all there is to know about this personality. You can find out everything you need to know from His virgin birth, even how it was prophesied by Isaiah, for one, all the way to His crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. All of this is revealed in Scripture, and therefore He's presently seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And through that entire scenario of Jesus Christ's function here on the earth, we have information about all of that that is given to us in the Gospels and in the epistles, as well as the Acts, which is a historical record. And what we learn from that is that a person receives eternal salvation through simple faith in the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you can go to John 3:16, which is a very popular verse. You see it between the goalposts at football games usually. And I wonder how many people look it up and say, I wonder what that is. And so it's John 3:16 that God loved the world so much that he gave. And the concept there is that he gave. There's no charge for this. He gave his uniquely born son. Why uniquely born? Parthenogenesis. There was no human father. The Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing male chromosomes that were necessary to fertilize the ovum in Mary's womb. And therefore, the zygote established the true humanity in utero for the Savior. And when he came out into this world, a soul and a spirit was imputed to him. And we learned that as he grew, he became spiritually mature by age 12. You get that from Luke chapter 2. And then as he continued to grow, there is a missing period of about 18 years, and suddenly around age 30, he reappears on the scene and has an earthly ministry. At that time, he offers the kingdom that has been prophesied in the Old Testament to the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, by and large, rejected this. Obviously, there were some who followed him, but the nation rejected him. Ultimately, because of that rejection, he was crucified. And so in the process of all of this, we learn the gospel, that Jesus Christ is our solution for our sin problem. On the cross, he willingly received the imputation of our sins upon himself. And then he willingly received their judgment. And therefore, for 3 hours on the cross, he was judged in your place. The sins for which you're responsible were taken off your ledger and placed on his, and he paid for them. Now the issue is, what think ye of Christ? Is he the Savior, or is he simply just a very famous historical figure that had an untimely death? What do you think? Well, the issue is, what is truth, and where do you go to find it? Do you go to the texts that have been written by human authors over the years? For example, the great books of the Western world. Where do you go to find out about this personality and thus to verify these claims? And it turns out that there's only one source for this information. And that source is called the Bible, the Word of God. You pick it up, you open it up, you look inside, you begin to read. It's written in English, which is our translation. So what do you think? You get into the readings of the various passages that have to do with Christ as Savior, with him being the object of one's faith. I believe in Christ has a subject, and that is you, the I. I believe is the verb. It is pistuo, I believe. And it is a transitive verb and demands an object. So what is the object of your faith? The object is Jesus Christ. Is he a valid object? And how do you know that he's a valid object? That because of your belief, that faith provides for you an escape visa from the lake of fire, resulting in eternal life. It says so in that verse. There's nowhere else to find the information. The question arises, can the Scriptures be trusted? How do we know that this is valid information upon which we can draw conclusions that are central to our temporal and eternal futures? And the Bible is the testimony of itself. It says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and as a critic of the thoughts and intents of your heart. And throughout the Scripture, it testifies about itself to be divine communication. Now, here's the issue. Are you willing to accept the testimony of the Scripture for what it claims to be, the Word of God? Now let's take that issue, the Word of God. Who is God? God has essence. He has sovereignty. He has justice. He has righteousness. He has eternal life. He has omni-attributes. He's everywhere. Omnipresence. He's all-powerful. Omnipotence. He's all-knowing. Omniscience. He has immutability. He does not change. He has veracity. He's absolute truth. And therefore, we find out even in Scripture a reference to His veracity. God is truth, and therefore He cannot lie. He, therefore, knows all that is knowable. That's omniscience. There's nothing that has escaped Him and nothing catches Him by surprise. He, therefore, has decided in His grace to make His thoughts known to man so that we might have within our souls the revelation of His existence and what it would take to spend eternity in His presence. So He has informed us of these things in writing. And we have that concentrated into one volume called the Bible. Do you believe that? This is the whole question about Christianity. And this is why I think that there is a problem today in the Christian community. That the idea that the Bible is the Word of God is not being communicated so that the congregation truly understands that it is the source of all truth. And if a person wants to know how to think and to manage the exigencies of this life, he must delve into a study of those individual writings. For otherwise, he is going to be forced to live his life on human viewpoint and doctrines of demons. And today, in 21st century America, I would say that the majority of the population in this country has bought the lie. The lie can be presented as 95% truth, but wrapped up in a 5% lie, and it's all a lie. Where did this begin? Why do we find us at this pass? Because for over 40 years, those who have rejected the Word of God as truth, rejected the Word of God for what it claims to be, and therefore rejected Jesus Christ as not only the creator of this universe, but the provider of eternal life through His work on the cross. That has been rejected, and human viewpoint has now achieved ascendancy. And that human viewpoint simply gathers together all of the failed ideas and ideologies that have been popular from one generation and one era all over the landscape of human history. And we are on the verge of trying it once again. We have rejected truth, and it shows. So you gather here. For what reason, I ask? You should gather here because you have bought into the fact that the only way to make good decisions from a position of strength is to have an inventory of thought that has been tested over time and has found to be worthy. And those who have tried it individually or collectively have benefited in a phenomenal way. And when people gather in a geographic area and subscribe to these ideas and follow the leadership of its revelations, then they find themselves in prosperity because freedom reigns, you have free will, you can make your own decisions, and you can move forward in an open environment to be what God wants you to be. And there's no restraint. What is truth? What is theology? I submit to you that because the Bible, contained in 66 books in two volumes, the Old and New Testaments, it is what it says that it is. It is absolute truth and may be referenced in order to prove a concept. And whenever you want to know what truth is, you may go there and find whatever the Bible has to say about that subject, and you have become a scientist because you have gone to the record. It is a testimony of the truth by A, God the Father has submitted His Word for your consideration. The Holy Spirit has made it clear to you as you examine it, either in Bible class or your private study. You have the testimony of God. You have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. You have the testimony of the written Word. What more proof do you need? This is my verification. This is my validation. This is my scientific laboratory. This is true from empirical evidence. And therefore, you're a scientist. And when it comes to wisdom, when it comes to the area of your thought process that needs to determine what's going on around you, how do you identify the lie? How do you make decisions? How do you move through your day? How do you manage your sin nature? How do you relate to others? All of that information is found in Scripture, and therefore, in the area of wisdom, you become a valid philosopher. And even if I put quotes around it, even a prophet, because you can begin to read historical trends, you can see where those trends are going, and you can say to someone, the end game on this is thus and so. And it will play out, and people will say you're a prophet, but you're not, because you read the historical trends clearly revealed in Scripture. So that's where we were last week. And that took 30 minutes to review. And so that's, if you were not here, that's what you missed, and I recommend those two lessons. So some concluding principles, just a few from a Thursday night study, that theology's foundation is faith. That's where you must start. Faith is a learning process that actually must be utilized in order to acquire any knowledge. Even those in higher math have to subscribe to the idea that their formula is true, and they take it on faith. Theology's foundation is faith, which enables a person to consider the Bible as an authentic record of divine revelation from the one true God. Therefore, under this premise, the theologian is a scientist who considers the Bible as empirical evidence of absolute truth by which he is able to dogmatically assert principles regarding those things that are seen and unseen. You have specific information about things that are unseen in the Scripture, and you can become knowledgeable about that. I've seen a movie. The title of it is Expelled. And it is a documentary by Ben Stein. And in that particular documentary, he's simply going around to various universities and speaking to professors and those in the scientific community in order to determine from them how they know that, first of all, the universe was created in such a fashion that we have cosmic evolution, the Big Bang, and then all of the things swirl about for a skillion years and then came together and formed a nice place to live. And then there is human evolution, going back to the a little amoeba that came into being because of a lightning bolt. A lightning bolt that struck a bunch of crystals, as a matter of fact. And then there we are. So I'm not going to intrude upon your belief system on this. Some of you may believe that the Big Bang and everything swirled around for a skillion years and then the nice place to live finally emerged. And that you flopped in off the shore one day as a one-celled amoeba and it began to think how nice it would be if he could move around and punched out a few legs a few skillion years later, through natural selection, of course. And he interviews people to try and see where they go to get the proof for their theory. And when you drive them back to the Big Bang and say, well, what caused that? They have no answer. One even suggested that there was another universe somewhere and it spit out ours. Okay, there's your thesis right there. You run with that. No eyewitnesses, however. And then with regard to human evolution, you get them back to that first one-celled little glob of goo. What caused that? And they have no answer. Everything is based on faith then, isn't it? I have faith that a lightning bolt struck the Pacific Ocean and life was created and amoeba was swimming around in the water and ultimately fell up on the shore. How did that life begin? What was the process? We don't know. They don't know. Well, you do. Where do you go to find out the truth of this? You go to the testimony of the Word of God, to Genesis 1:1 and Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, which very clearly states that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, that the member of the Trinity that performed the act of creation was Jesus Christ. And there's no question about it because it's in the record. A record that has the testimony of being the Word of God. So now you're a scientist. Under this premise, the theologian is a scientist who considers the Bible as empirical evidence of absolute truth by which he is able to dogmatically assert principles regarding those things seen and unseen. Under the same premise, the theologian is a philosopher who considers the Bible as the source of pure reason by which he is able to dogmatically assert principles regarding wisdom, virtue, and values that draw clear distinctions between right and wrong. Virtue, value, wisdom, ethics, morals. Where do you go to find out what God thinks is right and what God thinks is wrong? Who decides these things? Do you have moral values? Where did you get them? Are they valid? What's the source of these things? You know other people. What are their moral values and do they deviate from yours? And who's right about who is saying what is right? Where do you go? There are those in the philosophical field that come up with ideas about what's right and wrong. And there are those that are out there today who reject the even concept of morality. They are amoral. The amoral people have been bred within their souls, of course, over the last 40 years of the idea of progressive ideology. And progressive ideology says that people are free. Free from what? Or free to do what? No sin nature because they don't believe there's sin. Free to do whatever you think is right for you because you are your own governor. And if you're your own governor, then whatever you decide to do, then that's right for you. Ultimately, you're going to decide that there is no real solid, confirmed, authenticated moral code beyond yourself. All you want to do is have it your way and let other people stay out of it. Ultimately, you're going to subscribe, therefore, to the concept of Darwinism. And Darwinism is going to say to you that we just started as a glob of goo. And we somehow emerged into this. We did not have anything going on before, and we're not going to have anything going on afterward. You live, you die. And if that's all there is to it, then why don't we just let the loose end drag while we're here? And in that kind of philosophy, what you ultimately wind up with is a very fuzzy, distorted, opaque view of what is right and wrong. And ultimately, decisions will be made in order to have things better for everyone. And that is when government emerges as the problem solver rather than God. For man and human viewpoint is ultimately going to be at war with each other. The disagreements will emerge about what's right and what's wrong. Who's going to decide this? Well, you get a surrogate, a nanny, a mama. Who's your mama? The government is the mama. And the government will decide what you can and can't do. Whether it violates your standards or not, we're all going to agree that we're going to have mama government, and mama government will decide what's right and what's wrong, and will pass laws and will decree you to be a criminal if you violate their standards. Even if you are supporting the absolute principles that are found in the Word of God that clearly define morality, you will be hushed. Now, I'm getting ready for the next administration. I hope you have learned from clanking chains for the last 7 years. If you haven't, you've lost out. Years ago, I did the biblical view of civil disobedience, getting ready for the Clinton administration. You were able to survive that because of that study. This horror show that is about to come down the pike within the next week, you had better be prepared for. Now, I have been hushed by the federal government. I cannot discuss these affairs with you specifically. So, you won't hear from me for the next 8 years. You better have it in your soul, because I, by law, have been told I will shut up. First Amendment does not apply to pastors, I've learned. Applies to you. Applies to everybody else. Applies to politicians. They can say what they want. Applies to people on the radio until the Fairness Doctrine's passed again. Everybody can say what they want to say. Vile. Insipid. Crass. Uncouth. As long as you put a little sign that says PG or R. But not a pastor. Separation of church and state, you see. Unless, of course, you're going to build a church. Then the state's all over you like dew on Dixie. My point to you is you have to have this thought in your soul, and you have to have it now. It has to be up on the front rank. It has to be ready for application. And the thing that cannot interfere in what you're doing is squabbles among yourselves. There's a bigger battle to fight than the people in this church. Under the same premise, the theologian is a philosopher who considers the Bible as the source of pure reason by which he is able to dogmatically assert principles regarding wisdom, virtue, values, and draw clear distinctions between what is right and what is wrong. And you learn that here. And what you learn here is found in the immutable, impeccable Word of God. That is the absolute standard. And anybody that wants to delve into this can learn how to think. And those who don't will be propagandized by the purveyors of hogwash, bilge, and goo that emanates from the public schools. I have railed on these people for 7 years. And I tell you what, I get a charge out of it. I love attacking the enemy. I love to get in their face. And I love to tell them what they are, that they are purveyors of the lie and they're destroying the souls of children in this country. I can say that. And it shows. It shows because for 230 plus years, people in this country have bought into the concept of freedom. They've bought into the concept of the idea that an individual is responsible for his own decisions. That if he desires to lift himself up, he can do it. There is no restraint in this country, sans what the government puts on you. You can progress with your talents, your abilities, your intelligence. No one can hold you back unless mama government says you can't do that. And we have a majority of people in this country who do not like the capitalistic system They do not like freedom, and they do not like our Constitution, and they are hell-bent to change it, and they will, for they have the majority. Thus proving yet again what I've told you 100 times, democracy is the worst form of government. Let's form a democracy here. Here's how a democracy works. Let's say that there's an issue before us and a decision has to be made. And there's opinions on one side and opinions on the other. And I stand in the pulpit in order to give you my view of the debate. And I quote straight from the Scripture as to how it ought to go. This is what the Word of God says ought to be done here. But we put it to a congregational vote, and the majority of the people in the congregation say, yeah, but we think this ought to be the way we do it. And they win. And what happens to Grace Doctrine Church? Suddenly, it's being operated by people who have bought the lie and prefer human viewpoint over divine viewpoint. No good can come from that. And eventually, you're chipping away the very bedrock foundation of this church. Those involved in religion have theologies that are based on extra-biblical concepts that are rightly called myths. The most famous are ones that were popular in Greece and Rome, although each borrowed from those arising in the Middle East. Now, the word myth comes from the Greek mythos. And mythos, that's M-U-T-H-O-S, and we get myth out of that. It means a tale, a story, a narrative, fiction. It's the opposite of logos. That's L-O-G-O-S, which means truth. This is the word here that is used for word, the word of God. It's also a word for truth. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The truth of God is alive and powerful. Ancient mythology may be loosely described as folklore, widely circulated but unsupported stories and tales and sayings, or what the following excerpt describes as para-history. It means it closely resembles history. It's alongside history. Go back, if you will, in your mind's eye, 2,500 years ago. If you got yourself at about the time that the Old Testament books were being completed, Chronicles was the last book, and it was being completed around the year 400 B.C. And in that day and age, what did people know? Scientifically, I mean. What did they know about God? I mean, the Jews had a pretty good idea at the time. They had the Old Testament to reference. There they were on that little thing called Israel. And actually they had divided themselves up several times in the northern and southern kingdoms, so they couldn't get along. Isn't that interesting? There was Baal, Astarte, all the rest of the idols and myths that they got involved in, which brought the cycles of discipline down on them time after time. So they had the truth, they'd deviate from it, and they'd get their shins kicked and their names taken. And then they'd crank it up again, they'd realize how bad they'd been, how wrong they were, and Yahweh has kicked our shins. And then they'd get back to the program. And they'd roll for a while, and then they would deviate, and then they'd get their shins kicked again. They were involved in this thing called para-history, the things that follow along beside history. And therefore become a part of history because they're there. Well, here's an excerpt from the introduction to Gods and Mortals in Classical Mythology. A couple of paragraphs. The Greek and Roman myths are an inescapable part of our cultural background and heritage. That's a fact. It was there. It was a part of history. People believed it. It has survived till today. A lot of these movies that they make for the kids today have these god-awful looking creatures. I mean, they're ugly as sin. And they have great powers, and they can go around and kick the other guy's shin. And nobody can top his shin kicking. He is the one. And so you have these movies about these guys. Usually they are animated, but they have the voices of very popular actors and that kind of thing. And so these movies draw from this mythology. And you have this superhero. And before you know it, there's so many superheroes, they have to get them all together into one movie. And they're drawing on mythology. They originated in a wide variety of different ways and in response to a great many different social and psychological needs. What if you had a problem you didn't know how to solve? What if you're involved in something, all of a sudden Hurricane Frederick or Maureen or someone of that ilk blew through your neighborhood and knocked your house over and destroyed your crops? And you and a wife, or two or three, are standing out on the front yard looking at the devastation. And they're right in his ear. What have you done? What have you done now? What brought this on us? Oh, you're doing. I know what you've done. Look at this. And so he thinks that he's offended the gods in some way. And so before you know it, he's going to have to start making a sacrifice or two. And he may begin with one of those mouthy wives. Who knows? But he has to make a sacrifice or two. Before you know it, he's involved in a religion. It requires of him to do certain things to keep hurricanes away. They were invented to explain natural phenomena in a pre-scientific world. Several things that they were invented to do. To explain natural phenomena in a pre-scientific world. To justify customs and institutions. You got a custom, it needs to be justified. To endow the gods with dramatic personalities and careers. So let's give this guy a dossier. To glorify nations and tribes and families and hierarchies and priesthoods. Want everybody to look good. To fill out early history by inventive additions. To indulge in wishful thinking by tales of adventure and heroism. This was all for the good of us all. Indulge in wishful thinking by tales of adventure and heroism. And sometimes merely to amuse and to entertain. To beguile the long hours of darkness, or the tedium of a dusty journey, or a perilous tossing of the sea. When you were a kid, did you ever go on some big camp out and they had these adults with you? They were going to be the chaperones and guard you from the evil things that might occur on a camp out. And everybody's around the campfire, and one of these guys, which as I recall, I remember them being old people, but they're probably 23. And they start telling something that happened to them on a camp out when they were your age. And they'll tell some tall tale, and everybody is getting closer to the fire, and everybody's hoping he'll get to the punchline, and when they do, you're so scared you won't sleep for the entire time you're out there. 4 days, no sleep. Amuse and entertain. Tell the kids a tall tale, Fred. And he tells it about the gods. And then that's passed along from one generation to generation. Before you know it, it becomes true. And that's a myth. What they tell us is not historical truth. It's truth of another kind, which can perhaps be described as para-history. And in its effects upon what the Greeks and Romans did and thought, it seems almost as significant and stimulating and uplifting as their actual past histories in which they took so much pride. Now, the mystery cults of Greek, Roman, and Egyptian mythology were all developed from doctrines of demons whose base motivation was fear. One thing that shapes people up is fear. Are you afraid of anything? If so, what is it and why? Is it your wife? Your husband? How about your children? Afraid of them? Are you afraid of Family Protective Services? Can't discipline your children because you're afraid they'll be taken away from you and put in foster care? So you just let them run the house? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid that your 401k is gone? Oh, here's something else to be afraid of. Are you afraid that you don't know what to do next? There's so many things to be afraid of, isn't there? Some of you are afraid that I'm not going to shut up so you can go get your tea and crumpets. Fear came from a combination of uncertainty and ignorance. If you're afraid of something, it's because you don't really understand what the threat is. I'll give you, this is a problem-solving device. There you go. In an agricultural society, life was austere enough without one's livelihood being dependent upon the weather. So the imaginary gods were appeased, often with human sacrifices, so that the sun would come back and nourish the crops. What if you didn't know about the earth going around the sun? And what if you didn't know about the seasons because the orbit sort of whacked out a little? And then it's tilted on the axis 23-something degrees. Well, you didn't know all of that. All you know is you had a pretty good crop, and lo and behold, it's freezing. And the next year, there's no rain, don't have a crop, the gods must be mad. Let's kill somebody. And so human sacrifice comes in. And so the sun became an object of worship. And when you come to the New World, as the Europeans ultimately did, what did they find here? Most god-awful mess you can imagine. These people were whacked out on idolatry. Especially down in Mexico and Central America, and we've done the study on it. That's basically where the Italians went in. The Italians went in down there. And they walked in, Cortez and all those fellows. They go in down there into Mexico and Central America, and what they find out? These huge pyramids. I've been up one of them in Mexico. They really have a lot of air up there in Mexico. It's horrible. And so you got a flat deal here, and it's sort of like this. I'm not a good drawer of things. All right, there's your pyramid. Erosion. And then up here, I mean, what they would do is they would bring folks up here. Willingly, they would come. And they had a little place up here. Put your head right down here. Put it on here. Whack. And then they'd throw that head down the steps. And somebody would pick it up and put it in the head pile. I'm not making this up. And therefore, they're trying to assuage what? The sun. The sun. These are nutballs. A kid had chopped this guy's head off because the sun wasn't doing right. And if it were not for some knowledge, we'd be back to this today because we are so upset with the sun that we've decided to make a religion out of it called global warming. Oh, the sun will be too hot. We must do something. Now, whether they're going to get around to killing us because of this or not, I don't know. But we're on the verge of, you know, not actually worshiping the sun, but being ticked off with it. That dadgum sun. And then we find out there are not any sunspots now. And when there are not any sunspots, that means we're going to have about all 10 to 15 years of cold weather. So are we going to be mad with it because it's not hot enough? See, we've gone back to mythology in a sort of a sophisticated kind of way. From all of this, there emerged cults that assumed they had discovered how best to placate the gods, and each had its mystery doctrines that were to be followed. An overview of the cult religions in the Mediterranean world is the subject of our next excerpt. I'll take it from the Greco-Roman world of the New Testament era. And this is by James Jeffers. And I'll rip through this since we've run out of time, review it if necessary, and we'll have our next segment in the second session. Nearly every region of the Mediterranean world had its own mystery religion. Although they had certain beliefs and practices in common, they were distinct religions. Central to them was how they used the annual plant cycle of sowing and reaping to symbolize the cycle of life and death and rebirth among humans. The concept of an afterlife, which was never very important for traditional Greek and Roman religions, was a significant element in mystery religions. In addition, secret ceremonies were central to mystery religions, hence the mystery element. Those who were initiated into the cult's secret rites were thereby bound to their fellow adherents. The initiates also learned the central secret of the group, typically involving how to achieve union with the cult's deity. Another common element of mystery religions was a myth telling how the deity had either defeated his or her enemies, or returned to life after death. As the cult member shared in the god's triumph, he or she was redeemed from the earthly and the temporal. The mystery religions had little use for doctrine or argumentation. Instead, and in addition to their desire for redemption, they emphasized the pursuit of a sense of oneness with their god and ultimately the attainment of immortality. Now you read that thing and you keep in mind the principles and the doctrines of the Mormon Church. It is apparent from this synopsis why the Lord and Paul used the concept of mystery to convey doctrines of the New Testament. The unique doctrines of the church age were unknown prior to the Lord's revelation of a few of the New Testament writers' exposition of the rest. The Lord revealed a little bit. New Testament writers revealed the rest. The cult religions which sought after false gods provided a readily understood vocabulary to present the revelation of heretofore unknown doctrines from the one true God. What we will see is that Paul and others borrowed from the vocabulary of the mystery religions to teach the doctrines of the one true God. And we'll open up paragraph number 3 after our break, the etymology of mousterion.